Philippians chapter 2, and as you're finding that in your Bible, I want to ask you to stand to your feet. This is the word of the Lord, and we're going to read it together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the church says, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, what we have here before us today is one of the great Christmas texts in the entire Bible. And if you want to summarize it in a simple statement, it would say this: Christ gave up his place in heaven so that we could gain a place in heaven. That is the glorious message of the incarnation and of Christmas. Now, I want you to look again at this powerful statement here of an explanation of what we know as the gospel, what God did for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right here in the heart of our text. In fact, scholars believe that this was part of an ancient hymn that was sung in the early church. But look at verses 6, 7, and 8. You see there the richness of this message. Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. Now, this is what was happening in Bethlehem's manger, whether you realize it or not. What you see at first appearance is Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and the angels and the shepherds and the animals all around. But what in reality was happening in Bethlehem's manger was Christ, who existed before he was born, who enjoyed the place of divinity in the presence of God for eternity, who was eternally the Son of God. This one was sent on a mission from the Father to come to this earth. So there was a moment in eternity when God the Father and God the Son had a conversation, something like this. The Father would say, "Son, I have a mission for you. This world that I have created has been stained and tarnished by sin. Those human beings there are perishing in their sin. I'm sending you on a mission. I want you to turn loose of all of this that you've been surrounded with for eternity, and I want you to go on the mission. I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to forgive them by providing a perfect sacrifice to die in their place for the sins that they'd committed. And so, Son, you must give up your place here in heaven so that they can have a place in heaven, so that those frail human beings can be saved from their sin. Son, I want you to go to the earth, and I want you to live a sinless life, a perfect life, so that you can die a perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of those human beings." And in that conversation, the Lord Jesus submitted to the plans of the Father. And the Bible says that when asked to make that decision, to give up his place, he did not regard equality with God something to selfishly clutch. But it says in verse 8, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this letting go of his place and his position in heaven. This making himself nothing. This taking the form of a man. This humbling of himself to die in our place. This was the whole point of Jesus coming to be made in human likeness, to come into this world as a man. That was the purpose of it. Of course, it goes on to tell us that God honored Christ by exalting him to the highest place and giving him the name that is above every name, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that this one, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. And so the Father, in essence, said, Son, I want you to give up your place in heaven and go to the earth so they can have a place in heaven. And then I'm going to give you your place back in heaven, but I'm going to give you much more. I'm going to give you a name that is above every name. Now just think of Jesus. He could have said, I'm happy here in heaven. I've been here forever, and I don't want to change. If anyone could have legitimately thought the whole universe revolves around me, it was Jesus. But aren't you glad that Jesus did not let that attitude rule his life? The Christmas message of Christ giving up heaven so that we could gain heaven is the heart of the gospel. And believing the gospel, friends, believing the message that we find here on the pages of Scripture is not just something for us to believe, it is something for us to do. Believing the gospel is supposed to change the way we think and the way we act. We cannot simply say, oh yeah, the Christmas story. I love that story. There's baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds and the animals. Love that story. I even love the fact that he was coming to die for my sins. But friends, if that message does not somehow change the way we think and change the way we act, we do not really believe it, no matter what we say or claim. So you can understand what's behind Paul's admonition here. He has a very specific application in mind for the church in Philippi. It was about church unity. The letter Paul writes to the church in Philippi is really one of the most positive, upbeat letters you'll find in the New Testament. There is no reference to sin found in the letter to the Philippian church. They were a great church, and they were a gracious church, but no church is perfect. And so there was an occasion that had arisen that called for the church to work very hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's behind Paul's admonition that you find at the very first of the text that we read earlier. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then he said, listen, make my joy complete by being one in spirit, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now let me just pause here and say that this like-mindedness that we see here in verse 2, this oneness in love and spirit and purpose, doesn't come naturally for us. You would never expect for people to naturally act this way. As a matter of fact, you would expect the opposite. Human beings, apart from Christ, are not going to act the way we're called to act here. The opposite is that naturally we're going to be sinful and naturally we're going to be selfish. But this like-mindedness, this unity of love and spirit and purpose doesn't come naturally, it comes supernaturally. These corporate virtues that come from spiritual realities that are mentioned there in verse 1, he talks there about encouragement for being united with Christ. He talks about comfort that comes to us because of his love. He talks about the fellowship that we have with and in the Holy Spirit. He talks about the tenderness and compassion that come from our relationship with the Son and with the Spirit. These realities are what enable us to be like-minded and one in our love, in our spirit, in our purpose. Now, Paul goes on to flesh this out in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of Christ. So we are commanded then, in light of the fact that all of this belongs to us in Christ, in light of the fact that we are called to be single-minded, like-minded, and united in our spirit and purpose and love, then we are commanded to let none of our actions, none of our reactions, to be governed by our wants, by our needs, by our ways. There's to be no selfishness. There's to be no pride, just humility and consideration for the needs of others. And again, I want you to understand that all of these things are not natural to us. They are rooted in the person of Jesus Christ who is living in us. They are rooted in the example that Jesus set in the incarnation. When it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. If Christ had been selfishly ambitious, he would have never turned loose of the place of supremacy in heaven. It says, do nothing out of vain or prideful conceit. If Christ had been prideful, if Christ had been self-centered, he would have never left the place of prominence in the presence of the Father in heaven and come to this earth. It says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. It was the true virtue of humility in Christ's attitude that enabled him to lay aside all of his privileges and at Christmas come into this stinky, smelly world filled with sinners to die for us. It says we're to look not just to our own interest, but to the interest of others. You see, Christ had the mindset that the interests and the needs of others, lost humanity, would govern his attitude and his actions. It would not be governed by his own interests. You see that all of these things that we're being asked to do, we're being asked to do them because they are like Jesus. So how does a church deal with disharmony and with disunity and the tendency to be selfish? Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's the way you deal with it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who gave up his place in heaven so that we could gain a place in heaven. Now, Paul would go on to tell them a few verses later, verses I didn't read down in verses 12 and 13. He would tell them, listen, that they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Work it out. What God has worked into us, we're to work out. And how specifically are we to do that? Verses 14 and 15. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless, pure children of God. Do you understand that the part of being blameless, pure children of God is not just dealing with the big stuff? Don't murder people, don't deal drugs, don't commit adultery, don't do the... No, he's talking here about relationships. And he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. In every circle of relationships, you and I have an opportunity to put this into action. Stop to think about how our families would be different. Stop to think about how marriages would be different if this attitude of Jesus pervaded every heart in the family. Husbands, what if this attitude pervaded your life? Wives, what if this attitude pervaded your life? Children, what if this attitude prevailed in your life? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Don't look only to your own interest, but also look to the interest of others. Church, what if we decided that our relationship as fellow believers would be governed by this, that we would do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility we would consider others better than ourselves? What if we would not ever look down, look only on our own interests, but we would look out after the interests of others? Now, I'm teaching us this today because of a big change that I and we are asking our church to embrace today. One that will be one of the most challenging changes that we have undertaken as a church. But I believe that it will position us to be a stronger, healthier church in the long run. I want to say a word to our guests who are here today. And I met many of you out in the Welcome Center and passing through the hallways. What I'm talking about this morning will hopefully show you a church that is committed to letting the attitude of Christ guide us in the way that we go about our life together as the people of God. We are not a perfect church, and no church is perfect. We're all sinful human beings, and because of that, we don't always see the things the same way. We don't always see eye to eye, but we work very hard to let the Spirit of Jesus guide us to be more loving, to be more considerate, to be more compassionate. And guess, I just want you to know that that's the kind of church that you are visiting today. We've had a tremendous response to being in one service together during these days of revival. There has been an evidence of God's Spirit moving among us in an extraordinary way. We've baptized 25 people since the start of Greater Things on September 11th. There are many more who are awaiting baptism. And you know, that's the kind of thing that we can expect when authentic revival does come to a church. That one of the products of that will be that there are people who are coming to faith in Christ in extraordinary numbers. I've received scores of letters and emails and personal comments from people who have experienced a fresh touch of God in their lives since 9/11. And revival is beginning. And we must not stop praying for God to continue this sweet and gracious work that He has begun in our midst. There's so much more that He wants to do. Greater things are yet to come. Now, obviously, we've been in one service during these days, seeking God in revival. And we're now faced with the decision of what should be our schedule and our format for our worship services going forward. When we began the 9-week revival emphasis back in September, I had no other agenda but for our church to be together, to seek God for revival. We needed to be together to do that. Now, I also wanted to see how revival would affect perhaps the way we worship, our schedule, our format. And to have changed our worship schedule in the middle of November would have been confusing as we're entering to the holiday. So we've stayed together in one worship service. And I'm so thankful that you were patient with us because it's longer than we ask you to take. But we just felt like it would have been confusing to change anything before the first of the year. During that time, we've had sufficient input to know that some prefer contemporary music, and some prefer more traditional music. Some prefer coming early. Some prefer coming later. Some really wanted us to stay in one worship service. permanently. But John Lee and I knew that this was going to be a very important decision, a very difficult decision. So about 6 weeks ago, we recruited what we've called the worship advisory team, 11 men and women who are reflective of the vast diversity of ages and backgrounds in our church. And we knew that these men and women, first of all, would have an excellent knowledge of the worship needs of the people in their particular generation and in the circle that they run in socially. But more importantly, each one of these 11 men and women I knew how to be led by God. They knew how to listen to the Lord. And so their counsel, as you can imagine, was tremendously helpful to us as we are seeking the will of the Lord. This team has spent hours prayerfully discussing the various options that are available to us. And personally, I have fasted and prayed earnestly that God would give us wisdom. I'm grateful for the strong support that is given by our deacons. They are wise leaders in our church who have a great interest in the well-being of everyone in our church. In this, we've sought to accomplish the following objectives. One, to provide the entire church with opportunities on the Lord's Day to express their corporate worship in a scripturally sound and culturally appropriate way. That was one objective. The second objective wasn't about us. It was about those who are not yet a part of us. To best position our church for the future, to reach non-believers and non-attenders for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the schedule that we're presenting this morning is not a perfect schedule, nor does it meet everyone's needs exactly. But we feel that it is the best possible way to accomplish the objectives that I've just given to you. While there are many advantages to being together in one worship service during these days of seeking God in revival, we feel that it is best to return to a dual worship service schedule and format. These two services will be different from anything that we've done before. Effective January 8th, Sunday, January 8th, the schedule will be as follows. At 8:30, from 8:30 to 9:30, we will have a traditional worship service. From 9:45 to 10:45, we're going to have Sunday morning Bible study, also called Sunday school. And from 11 to 12, we'll have the contemporary worship service. Now, what will these two services have in common? Well, they'll both be led by John Lee and me. They will both include the essential elements that are included in the Bible for any worship service: prayer, public reading of Scripture, offerings, heartfelt singing, strong biblical preaching, as well as the regular observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are biblical essentials. And for special occasions, we intend to bring the services together just to remind us that we are one church, worshiping in two services, but one church. Now, how will the services be different? We talk first about the traditional service. It will not be exactly the blended approach that we have had at 11 o'clock for the past several years. We've discovered that it's just not possible to adequately blend the styles of worship in a way that is satisfactory to everyone. So this service is going to include some of the more classic traditional worship features. As I mentioned, prayer and scripture reading earlier, timeless hymns and songs using hymn books if preferred, organ, piano, and more orchestral instrumentation, choral anthems and other songs performed by soloists and ensembles, and then biblical preaching by the pastor and a call to commitment at the invitation. Now, we believe that many unchurched people in Fort Worth will be responsive to a worship service like this. We feel like our church is uniquely positioned to offer the very best and a more traditional element of worship along with strong biblical preaching. Now, what about the contemporary service at 11 o'clock? It will be similar to the style and format of our current 10:30 worship service that we've been in over the last several weeks. But it's going to be a bit more contemporary since there will be a traditional alternative. And again, the elements in this contemporary service would be what you might expect in a contemporary service. Of course, there will be prayer and scripture reading. There will be contemporary songs and contemporary hymns. There will be a band and an orchestra, singers, as well as a contemporary choir. And again, biblical preaching and an invitation to respond to the truth every Sunday. Now, I want to say today that for our church to have the potential of reaching younger generations like we find in the lives of thousands of college students just down the street from us here at TCU, our church must provide a late contemporary worship option if we're going to reach them and others like them. While some young people and young families want to get up early and come to church and be finished early, you'd have to agree with me that most non-believers and unchurched are not that way. Now, I want to say that you'll want to try out both services, perhaps, before you settle on where you will worship long-term, and I hope that you will do that. Now, again, this isn't a perfect plan, but we feel that it is a fair and equitable way to address our present needs, but also to position our church to reach future generations. And I'm going to tell you something, change is difficult. I turned 58 this weekend, and change is getting harder and harder for me as well. Change is difficult. No one likes to be changed except for babies in diapers. And so, if we're going to be strong in our ministry in the future, there are going to be times when we face critical decisions like this and we have to make important changes. But it's important that we not shy away from those when the opportunity comes. Now, I know that we need to talk with each other about this. And I know that talking with each other is a way that we process things. But I beg you today, before you talk to anyone else about this, positively or negatively, would you talk to God first? And then spend time praying so that you know that to the best of your ability, your attitude is that of Christ Jesus. That's all we're asking. And when that attitude prevails, I am confident that our conversations and our actions will be loving and gracious and understanding and merciful. And I know you join me in praying and believing that these trials that we've been through in making this decision will be used by God to make us a stronger church for the glory of our precious Savior. I know you join me in praying that will be the case. You know, it's no coincidence that we come to this decision in a time when we've been asking God for revival. The process of making this decision has been a testing time for all of us. But you know that the Bible tells us that we are to rejoice in our trials and our testing times because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work in us so that we will be mature and complete. You cannot grow without trials like these. And it's no coincidence that we come to this decision at a time of the year when we're thinking about what God did for us in Christ, the coming of Christ into this world, and the attitude of Christ when He gave up His place in heaven so that we could gain a place there. You see, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to this earth is the example that gives us light as we go through times like this. Do you understand, church, that every sacrifice that we make as individuals or as a church for the sake of presenting Christ, every inconvenience that we endure for the sake of the mission of presenting Christ to a lost world is rooted in the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't regard his place in heaven, his comfort in heaven, his glory in heaven as something to be selfishly clutched. Instead, he relinquished all of that, his place, his position, so that you could be saved. Talk about a change. Just think of the change that the Father was asking the Son to make. Son, I want you to change your whole orientation. I want you to change your address. I want you to change your position. I want you to change your existence. I want you to move from the front seat to the back seat. And imagine what would have happened if Jesus were to say, I'm not going to make that change. I like my place too much. I've been here forever, literally, and I kind of like it this way. Where would we be today, friends, if Jesus had said, I'm not willing to make that change? You see, a transformational church is one that if for some strange reason our church were to suddenly be removed from this city, that if for some strange reason the members and the ministries of this church would suddenly disappear from the city, a transformational church is a church that if that were to happen, the city would say, oh, we miss them. Their love helped me to know God's love. Their love put food in my stomach. Their love helped me through a tough time in my life. Their love introduced me to the Savior Jesus Christ because they gave up something before, because they gave of their money and their time and their convenience and their comfort. They gave so that I could gain heaven. Friends, a transformational church means that if something happens and we are suddenly exited out of this place, the city would say, oh my, what are we going to do without them? And that's so much like Jesus, who gave up his place in heaven so you and I could gain a place in heaven.